All right, our two readings there for our second Easter sermon of the day as we enter the season of Easter and prepare for Ascension in a few weeks. But from Psalm 113, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. And then the latter half of John, well, the middle portion of John chapter 20. Normally, Easter sermons will be on some portion of John 20, verses 1 to 10 is a common sermon to preach in the morning. While you'll see why this is an evening sermon for Easter as we read through this text. John 20, verses 11 to 23 says, But Mary stood without or outside at the sepulchre, the grave of Christ, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, or taken him somewhere else, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And in the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. A common question in the resurrection accounts of the Lord Jesus and those whom he interacts with is, why was it that some of them didn't recognize him? What was it that kept them from seeing him for who he was immediately? Was it the fact that his glorified body was that different than his previous body? Maybe. However, the text does say that he showed them his scars, so it couldn't have been too different. Was it that they were not really looking at him? There's some debate about whether they were so stricken with grief that they didn't even really look up or pay attention to the people or the person who was talking to them. It's hard to say for sure, and I don't think you need to be dogmatic about why they didn't recognize him at first. But what cannot be doubted about this text, and what I think we must insist on, is the way that they came to know that it was Christ. The way that they came to recognize him, I believe, cannot be doubted from this text. And it's very simple. You see it in this account. You also see it in the account in the road to Emmaus. It's by the power of his own word that they come to recognize him. It's by the power of his own word that they come to recognize him, or the direct speech of Christ himself to those whom he's speaking to. A verse like we saw in John 20 where he says Mary's name may call to mind John chapter 10 verse 3 that says the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. So her being called Mary would have been something like a powerful call that reached to the depths of her soul that only Christ could penetrate by his word. That last phrase from John 10:3 leads them out as a glorious way to describe what Mary and the rest of the disciples are experiencing in John chapter 20. They're about to be led out of doubt, out of hardness of heart, out of fear. To use a phrase from our catechism reading, they're going to be led into the first fruits of glory with Christ. That initial taste that we get in this life of what it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They are getting a foretaste of that heavenly life, which Jesus himself calls abundant life, also in John's gospel. Mary shows us what communion with Christ is like for the Christian. It is a hearing of the word of Christ, a knowing that your name is being called, and then a response of Master, or yes, Lord, here I am. Then the interaction between Jesus and the disciples shows another example, I think, of what life is like once Christ ascends up into heaven. But first, let's consider Mary as an example of Christian communion with Christ. Mary showing us what it's like for a Christian to commune with Christ. One, she identifies him as her master, right? She doesn't just call him Jesus, though that arguably would have been fine. Right? She doesn't just call him Lord. She calls him Master. And that carries a certain weight, doesn't it? And it draws us to maybe larger Catechism 83 again, where we're told that those who share in the communion in glory with Christ, even while they're in this life, they are members of him, with him being their head or their master. Right? We see even in the testimony of Mary here, just a single word, what it is to know communion with Christ. It is partly to call him Master. And this can really season your own obedience to the Lord during the week. Right? Realizing that you serve not just a Savior, not just a Lord, but a Master. One who is kind, but also one who tells you how to live. The second thing is, when she learns of his coming ascension, so he says, go tell my disciples that I'm about to ascend, that I am in the midst of my ascension. And so she, by that, has an interest or an understanding of the glory which he is to be fully possessed of. Again, hearkening back to the larger Catechism 83. Remember, when Christ was coming to the cross, one of his prayers was that the Father would restore to him the glory that he had with him before. Right? And we know that this comes not at his death, not at his burial, not even at his resurrection, but at his ascension. When he goes back into the intimate presence of the Father, indeed at his right hand. And Mary, by her knowledge of this and sharing of it with the disciples, she has an interest in it. Not interest like, I'm interested in that. But she's participating in it. She's seeing it. She's being drawn up into it. Because Christ has come and tell them, go and tell them to come and see me in my ascension. And third, her love for Christ was great, yes. Even though she thought him to be dead and his body taken. Notice that her weeping is not at his resurrection, but it was at his death and thinking that his body was taken. Her love for Christ, though, was not decreased with his resurrection, but increased, right? Certainly, if she loved the Lord Jesus, even though she thought he was still dead, how much more so must she love him and come to know his love for her through his being resurrected and appearing to her and speaking in this way. He opened her eyes to see by his word. And to, again, to draw on the larger catechism reading, she began to enjoy this sense of God's love. She began to have peace of conscience. Right? You could imagine that As I mentioned this morning, these people that had devoted their lives to following Christ and they just thought he was dead and done. He had gone through this terrible death and this crucifixion. Their consciences were probably all over the place. Right? He's not who he said he was. He died. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Savior because he's dead. He lays there in the tomb. We saw him die, but with him resurrected. Imagine the weight that that would have taken off their conscience, that they had not wasted their lives, that they had devoted their self in service, not in vain, but in truth to one who lives. They would have joy in the Holy Ghost and hope of glory. In Mary, we see that the call that comes to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you share this with her. You might want to call what Mary experiences an effectual calling. Probably not, because that kind of implies that she wasn't saved before this moment. I don't think that's really the case. But it is an effectual working of the word of Christ in a powerful way. And this is what we know day after day, and certainly Lord's Day after Lord's Day as Christians, where we gather in the presence of Christ together, or we gather in our homes as families, or we devote ourselves privately in our closet to the Lord, and we know the power of his word. He effectually works in us by his word, just as he is in Mary here. There's a freshness about it in certain seasons of life, isn't there? Where you really see him for who he is. For a time, maybe you drift away, or you have a season of doubt where you supposed him to be something as simple as a gardener. Were you to pass him in the street, you would think he was just a gardener. You begin to lose your hope. You begin to lose your strength. And your faith suffers, your good works decrease. But when he speaks powerfully to you by his word again, when that communion is renewed, when he comes to commune with you and you know his presence in the Lord's Supper once again, you cry out with a renewed love, Master, just as Mary is here. So a point of application based on Mary's experience here. You see, what Mary shows is grief at a perceived distance between her and the Lord. Right? But he was dead to her until he appeared. So her great sadness was a sadness, a weeping, even though in her mind he was not alive. She just asked, where have you laid him? Not, is he alive? Not, did he prove to be who he said he was? Where is his body? She was sad because she didn't know where and couldn't be certain of the presence of his lifeless body. Let me ask you a question. How much more so should we be filled with sadness and weeping when we sense a distance between us and his life-filled body? The resurrected Christ. How much more sad and full of grief should we be? The one who has promised to go with us wherever we go. Are we moved to any sadness when we sense a distance between us and him? Mary was moved to sadness, even though she thought he was dead. But we know he lives and promises to be with us. And we should be even more sad when we sense a distance between us and him. Now, regarding the disciples and their communion with Christ, there's a general point that applies to everyone, and there's a special point that applies only to the apostles and their successors, but that's another sermon. First, let's talk about the general point that's shared with all believers. Christ's meeting with them is on the first day of the week, and this occurs again, if you look down at verse 26, and it says, on the eighth day. I know that's not printed in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible open, you can see it. You can look at it later if you don't. In verse 26, it says he appeared to them again 8 days later. Now, what is the first day of the week? Well, it's Sunday, the Lord's Day. And what is 8 days later? Well, it's not Monday. That's not the way the Bible counts days. It would be the following Sunday. Both of these appearances are on the Lord's Day. They're exactly a week apart. They're 8 days as they would count them. Both of these, again, are on the Lord's Day, but what I want you to see is I think that the Holy Spirit through John wants you to be certain that of the days that Christ chose to appear to them, two of them especially were on the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection. Christ is hallowing this day. It has been thought by many that Christ is sanctifying Sunday in a similar way that Saturday was sanctified before his resurrection. And it seems to make sense. He appears to them in both texts, what we read and then the very next section in John 20, when they're gathered together, when they're shut up in private, and when they need peace spoken to them. The door being locked, no hindrance to Christ. He says the same thing in both passages. Peace be unto you. On the eighth day, on the first day, on the Lord's day. Remember our reference in Larger Catechism 83. Part of our communion with glory, in glory, which we share with Christ, which we have through him, which we enjoy in this life, is peace of conscience. Christ is, yes, commanding them to be at peace, but he's showing that this peace comes by his word being spoken. He's working out that peace in their hearts as the word made flesh. And so he continues to do today in the church. You're reminded in various ways through the services that if you are in Christ, you have peace with God through him. And John wants you to be sure that you know this occurred on the first day of the week on both occasions. And it just so happens to be the day that's repeated so often in the book of Acts when the Christians would gather to worship the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. Now you can know when you see a passage like this that you're imitating the earliest disciples when you gather on the first day of the week to meet with Christ. He's not limited by doors or walls or time or anything to like. He comes to his own, and in his own word, he proclaims peace. In the words of what we read in Psalm 113, Christ comes to raise up the poor. Christ comes to lift the needy out of the dunghill. And you can be certain that this is what is happening by Christ's word and spirit in his worship, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that he comes again by his spirit to speak peace to his people. There's something about Psalm 113, I have to say, where it says that none is like the Lord our God who dwells on high. Did you notice that it is an act of humility for God, or the Lord Jesus by implication, not just to behold the earth, but to behold heaven? Right? It is an act of humility for even God to see the heavens. He is so exalted. And what this shows to us is the great expanse that Christ covered and how great his humility was that leads him to come and be with us. He has to, in his humility, look down on heaven, look down on earth. So when he comes to us, he's not so high and mighty that he would be apart from us. He's resurrected, yes. He's exalted, yes. But he remains perfectly humble and willing to stoop to us so that we can receive his peace. And now the special note with reference to the apostles is when Christ breathed his spirit on them. This is meant to mirror Christ's baptism. Remember, in Christ's baptism, he received the Spirit. And God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, what was the purpose of his receiving the Spirit? He received the Spirit in a special way, not related to redemption of his person, because he didn't need that. But it was to carry out his ministry, right? To strengthen him. So, too, did the apostles, in order to carry out their ministry and its work when Christ will ascend into heaven. He gives them his Spirit, much like the mantle of Elijah being passed to Elisha. He shares this with them so that they can pick up where he left off, as it were. Now, the way you and I receive the Spirit in salvation and the apostles must be distinguished. We receive the Spirit in order to participate in the salvation purchased for us by Christ, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect. But the apostles, when they receive the Spirit here, is not related to redemption. They're not being saved, as it were. This was with reference to their office, to carry out a special function, as those who would fill the shoes, the feet, the place of Jesus when he ascends into heaven. And that's why Jesus says, just as the Father gave the Spirit to the Son to send him for his ministry, so too the Son gives the Spirit to the apostles for their ministry. Makes you think of the creeds, that the Spirit descends from the Father and the Son. So as a closing application, I would call on you to rejoice in the work of Christ, continually meeting with you on the first day of the week to give you his peace. This is not a new thing. This is something that Christ began on the first day of his resurrection and that he has continued ever since then, meeting with his people to speak peace to them. And we are to rejoice in it. The peace that Christ gives is peace that flows from his resurrection and ascension. Right? It's not the peace of a dead man, not the peace of a man who's about to die. It's one who has been raised from the dead, one who could not be held down by the grave. That peace means something. He has burst out the teeth of death so that it is no longer to have a hold on you. So when you come to worship him, you can know on the Lord's Day that he meets with you. He gives you his peace. He shares in communion with you. And though he be glorified to the right hand of the Father, he in his humility stoops down to be with you. He's not bound by doors or even his own position. In his love, he comes to his people Lord's Day after Lord's Day and says, "Peace be unto you." And I say the same in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.